We are in Revelation chapter 8, making what I think is a lot of progress through our series in the book of Revelation. I have no idea how long this series will go. It'll go until we're done. How's that? But by way of review, remember that chapters 4 through 7 focus on a scroll with seven seals. The Bible calls it a book, and that book is in scroll form, as ancient texts were. And the first four seals were what are commonly known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And these picture Christ in his reign, bringing judgment to a world that rejects his gospel and persecutes his people. The fifth seal shows a picture of the martyrs of the church in heaven, and they're praying that God would judge and avenge their deaths. They're seen beneath the altar, and of course, all of this is symbolic language. I don't think that that means that if you die a martyr's death, then the place you live in heaven is beneath an altar. That's not the reference there. What it's teaching is through symbolism that those who die a martyr's death die sacrificially, which is what the altar was used for. And they're there beneath the altar as a symbol of that sacrificial life and death that they lived for the sake of the Lamb. And so they're there seen and they're praying that God would avenge their deaths. And this sixth seal is unleashing the final wrath of the Lamb. The sixth seal is God's judgment against this world. The four horsemen were bringing these periods of partial judgment, if I may, but then the sixth seal shows God is wrapping it all up, and he is unleashing against a rebel planet his holy wrath. And in the end of it, there is the annihilation of all of the enemies of God and the salvation of his people. James Ramsey writes about this, Jesus Christ reigns. Those three words, that's the grand lesson of the seven-sealed book, that Christ reigns. Remember, only Christ can open the seals. And the seals, when open, show his agency, his power, his sovereignty over all things. He reigns in all gospel agencies. In war, he reigns. In want, he reigns. In death, and even in the sufferings of the martyrs. And in all of these, he is overturning the world. He is sealing his chosen and gathering his redeemed around the throne. And these are all brought to us by way of symbolic visions. There was an angel sent to seal the servants of God. And the question that was asked by those perishing underneath the judgment of God is, who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? The answer to that is those who are sealed by God. They are the ones who can stand, not stand against, but be saved through and beyond the wrath of God. God is rescuing them as God saved Noah from his wrath poured out in the flood. God saves his people from his wrath once again one day poured out at the end of time. The judgment day, we often say. People often ask in times of suffering, and we all see times of suffering, don't we? Some of us have experienced extreme suffering, but we have all seen it, at least in the headlines. And during times of suffering, it is when people begin to ask, some as scoffers and skeptics, others as genuine believers struggling with doubt, that in those great times of pain, where is God? Where is God in those incredible times of tragedy and trauma? To answer the question, I point you to the seven-sealed book. God is overturning the world. God is sealing his servants. God is gathering his redeemed around his throne. Whenever you see some element of incredible suffering, instead of doubting the goodness of God, we should be rejoicing that we are sealed and saved. Because God is overturning this world. He is, through the preaching of the cross of Christ, bringing salvation to souls. And oftentimes, when there is a bringing of the gospel to a rebel planet, there is a clash. And that clash often is the tragedy and trauma and suffering that we see in this world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the medicine that this diseased and sinful world needs. And like the burning irritation of alcohol on an infected wound to which it is poured to clean and clear, the preaching of the gospel and its expansion in the world brings with it convulsions of suffering and violence and death. This is the reaction of a rebel, sinful planet, a rebel, sinful race against the gospel of peace. It is a combination of the assault of the world against the church. It is a combination of the natural repercussions of wicked men and the judgment of God. So when you see tragedy in the headlines, Christian, do not ask, where is God? But understand that there is going forth these four horsemen, that there is going forth these providences of God to bring people to repentance, to show them the depravity of sin and the need of salvation. After the day of the wrath of the Lamb, when God decreates and then recreates the universe, there will be rest. There will be a finishing of all things. On the seventh day of creation, remember from Genesis, on that seventh day, what did God do? He rested. It's not because he was tired, but he rested because he was done. His physical creation was finished. His rest is a description of his ceasing and stopping his creative activities. He was finished. And we come to the seventh seal this morning. Remember, the seventh day God rested. And when the seventh seal is opened, there is a rest. A silence is in heaven. And John describes it as about the space of half an hour. Now, it's interesting that it's called about the space of half an hour. I think this may be the only time half an hour is mentioned in Scripture. And the temptation there is to scratch our chins and mutter into our beards about, what does it mean? Half an hour. What is the significance of 30 minutes? And maybe there is, and maybe I'm missing it, but I think what's going on here is that this half hour of silence is the symbolic, the symbolism of our eternal rest. Remember, God rested on the seventh day as an indication of the rest that we will enjoy with God forever. And that this 30 minutes period of silence in heaven on the opening of the seventh seal is symbolic of our eternal rest after God has judged the world and sent every single individual in all of human history to their respective eternal destinies. There will be rest for the people of God. Now the question then that you're asking and that I asked, I'm assuming you're asking this, is how can half hour of silence symbolize an eternity of rest? Well, if I may, the same way 24 hours of Sabbath symbolizes eternity of rest. It's not the length of time in this symbol that's the focus. It's the purpose. What is the purpose? The purpose is silence and stopping and rest. Just as on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, I hope that you still believe in the sacredness of the Lord's day. Traditionally, Christianity has held it to be Sunday when the Lord was resurrected, to be a special day set aside unto Him. And on this Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath, we rest and we focus our activities and our mental energies on the things of God. That doesn't mean that we don't exercise ourselves in works of charity, right? Jesus said, if a man's on the Sabbath day, if a man's donkey falls in a hole, you know, don't you try to help the donkey out even though it's a day of rest? Well, obviously, in situations of necessity, you know, if you have a flat tire on the way to work, you're going to, or on the way to church, you're going to have to get out and do a little work. It's a work of necessity, right? Now, I'm reminded of when Jesus spoke of that donkey falling in a pit. When I was in Bible college, we were picking up kids on our Sunday school bus route. And I don't know if you're familiar with Chicago, but they had a big fire a long time ago. And it left incredible voids of ash and burned out structure underneath the paved roads. And from time to time, these gigantic potholes open up and swallow things. And we were picking up our kids for Sunday school, and we drove by, I think it was on 26th Street, there was this ginormous pothole that had swallowed a sedan. And These poor fellows are trying to get it out by tying Cecil rope onto the back of another sedan, and it was not working out. And I thought about Jesus' parable, you know, who on the Sabbath day won't help his friend get his donkey out of the hole? I'm like, well, it's not a donkey, but it is a sedan. And of course you're going to try. But the point of the Lord's day is not that you don't do anything. The point of the Lord's day is it's 1 in 7 that's set aside for Him. And so I want to remind you, child of God, that you should be doing this in your own Christian life this Sunday, setting aside 1 in 7 days for the Lord. And we call it the Lord's Day. John calls it the Lord's Day in the book of Revelation. It's the day that He rose from the dead on, that we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, not just on Easter. But this is symbolic, this day off, this rest that we have on this day, this worshiping God, the singing praises to His name, this engaging in spiritual activities, just a little symbol, a little preview of the eternity that awaits us. So my answer to the question is, how can 30 minutes of silence represent the eternal rest of the saints? I say it does in the same way the 24 hours does. It's not the length of time, it's the purpose. There is a stopping, a pausing, a silence. There is coming a rest to God's people after God has judged the world and finished recreating it. And there will be no more fight, no more waging war against sin. There will be no more wrestling. The Christian can lay their armor by and enjoy the sweet retirement of eternity. Amen. The seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, as we'll see later on, the seventh vial or bowl. All of these represent the finished work of the Lamb in executing the plan of redemption and subduing His enemies and in saving His people. Each one of those sevens carries with it the language of stopping, of resting, of being finished. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, when the seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet, there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." You see, there's a finality there. They're all His. They've become His. That's with the seventh trumpet. In Revelation chapter 16, we see when the seventh angel pours out that seventh vial into the air, there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven saying from the throne, "It is done." Each seven has with it a finishing, a triumphing, a being over. So remember then that the book of Revelation tells the story of the church's war against the world, not with literal carnal weapons, but a spiritual battle. This war against the world that is being waged between this time of the Savior's resurrection and the time of the Savior's return when He comes and brings the wrath of the Lamb on this planet that is in self-destructive rebellion. Now, this war that we are in, apropos to this Veterans Day, this war that we are in is not a war of bullets and bombs and sword and shield. It is an invisible spiritual battle that we are in, and our armor is not Kevlar, our armor is not steel plating, but our armor is faith, righteousness, and truth. And on this Veterans Day, and when we honor those who have been trained to fight for our country, remember that the weapon that you use in this war that you're in as a Christian is not an M14 or an M16. I imagine that's what you guys were probably trained with. But the weapon that we use is the weapon of prayer. Our weapon is especially prayer. And there are very few, unfortunately, that wield the weapon of prayer in service to the Savior. And I hope that this morning's passage and this sermon will change that a little bit, at least in a small way. I want you to notice from this passage we read earlier, the earth-shaking power of prayer. And I want you to go to Revelation chapter 8 again. And we didn't read all of this earlier. I want to read it now. We spent some time honoring our veterans, and I made a lot of announcements. I don't like announcements. I apologize for that, but things get busy this time of year, and I want you to be informed. Revelation chapter 8 and verse number 1. "And when He had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given," what? seven trumpets. But stop. Before they sound, this is what happens. Verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there is given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So do you see the picture? That angel holds in his hand a golden censer, and in that golden censer arises out this incense, this sweet-smelling smoke, which travel up to the Lord as the prayers of his saints ascend up before God. Verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. Now that's significant. He takes this which was filled with the prayers of the saints and he fills it with fire. And then he takes those fiery coals from the same vessel which carried the prayers of the saints and he pours it out upon the earth. And what happens on earth? There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. What that means is this: before these seven angels sound their seven trumpets, the censer filled with the prayers of God's people scoop up from the altar these fiery coals and then pour the fiery coals out on the earth. And there's voices, lightnings, thunderings, an earthquake. And at that moment, the angels prepare to sound those seven trumpets, and those seven trumpets will be very similar to the six seals that were opened that brought judgment against sinful humanity. Now, there's a lesson here for us about prayer. Our passage this morning reveals the earth-shaking power of prayer. When this censer was poured out, there was an earthquake. There was a thundering, lightnings, voices. That is the great power of God preparing to work in and through and against. A new set of vision stages itself. Seven angels standing, seven trumpets given. See them inhaling, getting ready to release sound. But before they do, this singular angel is seen carrying the censer. I want you to notice a few lessons about prayer. First, lesson number one, I'll make this as simple as possible. Prayer pleases God. Prayer pleases God. Notice and don't miss that the prayers of God's people are described as incense. Now, I know some of you were raised in the Roman Catholic Church and you have a degree of fondness for the smell of incense. Others have a very low view of the smell of incense. There are different kinds of incense. You understand they don't all smell the same. But whatever your take on incense is, it's supposed to smell pleasant, right? You're supposed to walk into a room that's where the incense is burning, and it's supposed to be nice, right? It's not supposed to smell bad. It's supposed to smell good. We all have subjective opinions about that. To one person, something smells horrible. To another person, it smells great. We could probably go on and on about that. But the point is that this censer is filled with something that is described as a sweet-smelling savor. And the sacrifices and incense that were used in the temple are described in the same way. See, how can a sacrifice be called a sweet-smelling savor? Have you never smelled barbecue? Doesn't it smell good when, yes, when, and I'm not trying to be gruesome here, but when fat is burning, There's a niceness to it. There's a nice smell to, you know, bacon when bacon is cooking, you know, and the smell of the smoke and the sizzling fat. There is nothing like fat and salt and sugar all combined into one delicious mouthful. Amen. And it smells good. And when you smell that cooking, there's a sweet smelling savor. When this incense would burn, it was a sweet smelling savor. And the sacrifices and incense used in the temple are described as sweet-smelling savors to the Lord. And it's not that God appreciates the smell of barbecue like you and I do, but rather that they were emblematic in the Old Testament, as they are today, of the prayers of God's people, of our worship. It's received to the Lord in the same way that you and I, yeah, like the smell of roasted coffee. Come on, there's nothing like the smell of roasted coffee or the smell of fresh baked bread. Yes, a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. You know, and this is how the Bible describes God's response to our prayers and worship to Him. Yes, it pleases the Lord. In Psalm 141 and verse 2, the psalmist said, "Let my prayer be set forth before Thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands," a parallel way of describing prayer, "the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Incense and sacrifice, both sweet-smelling savors. This is how God receives our prayer and worship. I ask you, you don't have to answer out loud. I'm sure we all have our own opinions, and I can imagine some of our commonalities here, but you have some favorite smells, don't you? Mm-hmm. Your reactions to those sweet odors are symbols and representatives of the pleasure that God finds when you pray to Him. How have you prayed this week? Has God been receiving your prayer and worship through the week? Or have you been silent? Prayer pleases God. It puts a smile on His face. And when you pray individually, when we pray corporately together as a church family, it is as a sweet-smelling savor in God's nose. He likes it. And your prayers are eternal things. They ascend forever before the throne. You know, sometimes we worry that our prayers bounce off the ceiling, right? But don't you know sometimes when your prayers, if I may put it this way, get all the way home to the Lord? When you know that God has heard you and you see the answer, aren't you glad to know that when those times and when you've prayed successfully, that those eternal prayers don't stop? They always ascend before God. It encourages me to know that the prayers that I've made over the years are forever in the memory of God, that they're not here today, gone tomorrow with the Lord, but they're always in His mind, that they're always bringing pleasure to the Lord. Have you prayed? I know that some worry about how to pray. They don't know how to pray. They're not sure if they're praying right. I always say, look, start at the basics. Memorize the Lord's Prayer and use it every day. This is practical Christianity here for you. This is what people like, practical preaching, right? Here's some practical preaching for you. Do not let your eyes go to sleep at night without having said something in faith and prayer to God. If you don't know what to say, say the Lord's Prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. It means a great deal. The Lord gave it to us. There's nothing wrong with repeating it. Sometimes the Baptists are so afraid of being Catholic that they throw the baby out with the bathwater and they think that they can't repeat the Lord's Prayer because that's what you learned in catechism. You should repeat the Lord's Prayer. He gave it to His people. Why wouldn't you? So learn it. Use it. If you don't know what to say of the Lord from your own spontaneity, say the Lord's Prayer and make this commitment in your heart that you will not go to sleep at night unless you have at least said the Lord's Prayer. Would you do that? Prayer is, secondly, ignited by the atoning work of Christ. True prayer is ignited by the atoning work of Christ. We see in this vision of John that the angel takes this golden censer and he scoops fire, coals of fire, this fire from the altar that is in heaven. That altar is emblematic of the sacrifice of Christ. You understand? And true prayer is ignited by the atoning work of Christ. You can pray because of what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that Christ's sacrifice makes your prayers better. Rather, you should understand Christ's sacrifice makes your prayers possible. And God is willing to give you an audience because you come in the name of His Son. You couldn't come in the name of His Son unless you had faith in His Son, unless you had the righteousness of Christ given you because of your faith in Him. We can come boldly before the throne of God, as the writer says in the Bible. Boldly. That doesn't mean arrogantly. That means you can come in assurance knowing that He who sits on the throne will hear you because you come in the name of His Son. Because of Christ's work and because of His perfect life, because of His death on the cross for your sakes, because of His burial and His resurrection and your faith in His work, you can be heard by God in prayer. Isn't that good to know? Just take that home today and think about that a while, okay? That the great Creator of the universe, the great God of all, is willing to listen to you through faith in Christ. And without faith in Christ, you and I would still be separated from God. Yea, we would be at as the Bible says, at enmity with God. That means we would be fighting. Some people think that they're seeking for God and they're friends with God, or you know, they call themselves spiritual, but they reject the gospel. I tell you that the God that they entertain is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible can only be accessed through faith in Christ. Now, this is not religious elitism. This is the truth of the gospel, that Christ came so you could have that access to God. Christ died so that you could be heard of God. And having your prayers answered is one of the blessings of knowing Christ. I feel sorry for those who never pray, who never have a testimony of answered prayer. They never have that one-on-one touch and communion and connection with God. And sad to say, there are many Christians who never truly understand and know the day-in, day-out, week-in, week-out pleasure of communion and audience with God. True prayer is ignited by the atoning work of Christ. Thirdly, prayer is a catalyst or an initiator for God's work in the world. Prayer changes things. This is how God works. He makes promises. You claim those in prayer, and He answers. Now, the question is often asked, if God knows what we need, as the Savior says, then why do we even pray? Well, Jesus didn't look at it as a reason for confusion. He looked at it as a motivation to pray. God knows what you need, so you ought to be asking. Not God knows what you need, so don't worry about it. But God knows what you have need of before you ask. Therefore, you should ask, because you're coming to a God who is so intimately attuned to your heart that He already knows what you need. And not only that, He knows what you need when you don't know what you need. And that is also a big help in prayer. The Bible says very plainly, we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Have you ever prayed for something that was really dumb? I know I have. Huh? Well, in your immaturity, maybe your spiritual immaturity, you prayed, oh God, I need this. You know, whether it was something as fleshly as a sports car, you thought, you know, if you begged God enough, He'd give it to you, or maybe the affections of someone that you had attention drawn to, you know, Lord, make this girl like me, you know, is often the prayer of a Christian young man. Maybe the Lord doesn't want that girl to like you. Maybe she would be a trouble for you, or maybe He would be for her. Maybe the Lord doesn't want that marriage. Maybe the Lord, you know, maybe God sees a problem ahead. But we pray for things that we think we know we ought to have: cars, people, money, jobs, promotions, whatever it may be. Thinking we know God's will, but God knows what we need. Amen? And I say to you, I thank God that there have been times when He didn't give me what I asked for, but instead gave me what I needed. And prayer is a catalyst for God's work in the world, not just in the matters of individual needs, but we see here in this book of Revelation that the world shifts and changes according to the answered prayers of God's people. I'm not talking about, you know, the shape of the continents. I'm talking about humanity and history. God topples kingdoms and raises kingdoms up. God installs men, removes men from positions of power in accordance with the prayers of God's people. These burning coals are scattered on the earth, and they come from the censer of prayer. And so don't miss this. The burning coals are gospel truths that are proclaiming the sacrifice of Christ. Now, with a little reverse engineering, we can see here how we should pray. Don't lose me. Okay? If the results of the prayers that please God is the scattering of the coals from the altar, then we know that our aim of prayers should especially be the spread of the gospel. This is the great topic of prayer, child of God, is that those burning coals of the altar would be scattered through the earth, that the spread of the gospel would be our number one priority in our prayer closets. And in fact, isn't this how the Savior teaches us to pray? There's nothing wrong with asking for your own personal individual needs. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You see, that's praying for those fiery coals to be spread. But then Jesus says also, give us this day our what? Daily bread. See, there's nothing wrong with focusing on your own individual needs. You have those. You're invited to ask for those. But so much of our praying deals with daily bread topics. God, give me this. God, give me that. God, help me here. God, help me there. And we never shift to the other part of the Lord's Prayer where we're praying for His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a prayer for gospel expansion. And when God's people are successful in praying, the fiery coals of the altar are spread across the earth. Now listen, this doesn't always mean that people get saved and everything is a bed of roses. This means that as the gospel spreads, it catches flame. And there will be in the establishing of a gospel movement a tearing down of something in the world. There is always a convulsing of sinful humanity with gospel revival. And you see as the seven trumpets are blown that there is this convulsing of the earth as those fiery coals are spread. We don't know all the secret dealings of God with humans. We don't understand all that God does and why God does it. And it would be foolish to put a reason, specific reason on everything. But look at our own modern times. Look at the falling of the Soviet Empire, for instance. Look at the lifting up of Israel back in Palestine. See the fall of Saddam Hussein. And then in that power vacuum, ISIS rises in violence and horror and terror. And in all of this, people ask, well, where is God? Where is God? Where is God? And I'll show you where He is. He's sealing His servants and He's saving His people. And even from time to time, we hear extreme examples of this where in the horror and darkness of ISIS or of stories of persecution behind the Iron Curtain or the crushing of our brothers and sisters in communist China, we hear the rumblings of gospel revival and people are being saved and the servants are being sealed. You see, that's where God is. Where is God? Where is God? He's in the cell with Harlan Popov as he was persecuted in unimaginable ways for his faith in the Soviet Union. That's where God is. Where is God? God is right now in our brothers and sisters in China in their churches as they preach the gospel and millions are being saved, millions which you and I will never meet until we get to glory. That's where God is. Where is God? God is behind the scenes. God often goes undetected, but He's there. And I know He's there because I see the convulsions of a planet underneath the pouring out of the fire from off the altar. It's like a tsunami, and I close with this. A tsunami is this incredible surge of water that reaches inland and causes great destruction. It's caused by an earthquake that nobody sees, nobody hears. And you look around and you see the convulsions of violence and death and suffering. What is the cause of this? There is an unseen mover and shaker. And all that we see in the world around us is simply visible evidence of the unseen world battling. Let's stand and pray.